Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn together to the book of Titus, chapter 3. I'm going to read the first seven verses, and we are going to focus today preeminently upon verses 4 and 5. We're going to cut off in the middle of a thought, but there is so much material here that I'm straining to get that much in. The Apostle Paul writes to his son in the faith, giving him instruction regarding his ministry to the church there in Crete, both the ministry that he would carry on and that future elders would carry on. And he tells him, remind them, that is the people of God, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let's pray and ask God's blessing as we come to his word this morning. Our Father, we thank you for the reading of such triumphant truths. And Father, we pray that we who are the heirs of these promises would take them to heart with fresh joy, and that we would receive them not just today but all our days by faith and with hope. And Father, we pray that those who are here today who stand in desperate need of a Savior might discover your heart to the lost and find hope in that one who was manifest for our sakes. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The science of interpretation of any particular field of study is called hermeneutics. Now, I was unaware of the word hermeneutics until I went to Bible college and that word was applied, as I mostly hear it applied, to the science of the interpretation of the Bible. And so what you do in hermeneutics is you learn how to accurately open up various sections or the various genres of God's Word. And you will study things like the historical background of a text. You'll study the customs of the day and how that may weigh in upon a proper interpretation. You'll study the genre of literature and how it is that you're going to interpret an epistle differently than you will prophecy or poetry. Those genres of literature are going to affect the way that you come to a particular text. But the one thing you're going to find in any and every class on hermeneutics is that the most important thing is that you understand a text in light of its context. Now, that's really true of any form of written or verbal communication. You know what it's like when something's taken out of context and how that can be twisted and abused. And you say, no, you need to consider the words around it. And sometimes you go down to how a particular word is used in that context. And according to that context, that word might have a very good meaning or it might have a bad meaning. So let's consider the word but. The word but, depending on the context, is either very encouraging or very distressing. So let's take a man ask a woman to marry him. And he says, will you marry me? And she says, I'm really flattered. You're a great guy, but. Well, he's thinking to himself, this is not going to be good. Or parents say, kids, now I know I promised you that during the holiday season, we would all go to grandma's and we would have that great time we always have at grandma's. But, and you realize, well, we're not going to grandma's. Whatever dad's saying, that whatever had been hoped for and promised isn't going to happen. Now, on the other hand, let's imagine that you're in the waiting room of a surgical center and the doctor comes out and your loved one has been in a very bad accident and the doctor says, normally people with that level of injuries don't survive. But, well, now all of a sudden you have hope within you. Now, this passage that I want to consider today has a but in it. And it's one of the great buts of God's word. And it is a but because of where it is placed that is calculated to bring to you hope and joy. In fact, you could almost argue it couldn't come at a better place. And just as that great but of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4 follows a description of the depravity of man, so does this particular passage. The context, as we studied last time, is an exposition of what people look like in their sin. It's an exposition, it's a practical exposition and application of the doctrine that theologians call total depravity. And what does it look like when a heart is depraved and estranged from God, particularly in relation to others? And what happens when a person with a corrupt heart encounters other people with imperfections and sin, and all of that takes place in the context of a fallen world? Well, a depraved heart mixing with imperfect, sinful people in a fallen world is a perfect formula for trouble. And so it is that we read that we were foolish and disobedient and deceived, that we lived in the service of various lusts and pleasures, that we lived in malice and envy, that we were hateful and hating one another. And not only was this condition a source of grief and contention and war and abuse and hatred and strife between people who live in that condition and are affected by people with that kind of a heart, we need to remind ourselves that sin is ultimately against God. So even in Psalm 51, when David is contemplating his sin against Uriah and Bathsheba, he can still be bold to say, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that the sight of men living in pleasure and lust and envy and hate toward one another brings misery to the world, but it also brings misery and grief to the heart of God. This condition, as we saw last Lord's Day, can be summarized of the fact that all humanity stands before God with a bad record of having broken the law of God in regard to their love for one another or lack of love for one another, but they also have a bad heart. That is, we do bad things outwardly because of our native condition, and that we need a Savior not only to wipe our record clean, but we need a Savior who has the power to change us, to give to us a new birth and a new heart, to bring about such a transformation of life and character that it can actually be said that we become new creations in Christ. Old things having passed away, behold, all things have become new. Now, in seeing this aspect of our salvation, all that is brought about in salvation, the wiping away of our bad record and the transformation of character, we focus upon the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's what we're going to look at today, the work of the triune God in salvation. And as we do, I want to open that up under three headings. I want us to consider, first of all, the affectionate well of our salvation. Second, the glorious means of our salvation. And thirdly, the cleansing and resurrecting power conveyed in our salvation. We'll consider, first of all, the affectionate well of our salvation. Now, we recently passed through the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And so what's the great doctrine of the Reformation? I mean, there's a lot of great doctrines, but the great doctrine of the Reformation is the doctrine of justification by faith alone in the work of Christ alone. Justification is the act of God's free grace, wherein his justice towards sin is satisfied by the payment made by the blood of Jesus Christ, that Christ died on the cross to wipe away our guilt, and that he also provides for us a perfect righteousness as it is applied to the sinner through the work of the Spirit, whereby it can be said that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is the declaration of not guilty. We are treated just as if we had never sinned, and just as if we had always obeyed. And that having been justified by faith, we have true and lasting peace with God. And the reality of justification, that glorious doctrine, is often presented in the Bible as being rooted preeminently in the justice, holiness, and even wrath of God. That what is on display in regard to the attributes of God in justifying a sinner through the cross work of Jesus Christ is the holiness of God, the justice of God, and the wrath of God, right? Jesus lived a perfect life whereby he could be the perfect sacrifice to bring about what the Bible calls propitiation. A propitiation is a theological word, and it means a sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of a deity. In this case, a sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God toward sin and the sinners who commit that sin. But there are other texts. In speaking about what God did in bringing about the salvation of sinners that do not focus preeminently upon the justice, wrath, and holiness of God, but rather the affectionate motivations in the heart of God that brought our salvation about. There are texts that remind us of what we might call the grand motivation in the heart of God behind the gift of Jesus to sinners. All right, so this is December, and most of you are aware that a week from tomorrow is December 25th, Christmas Day, sir, right? Now, this tends to be, in among Christians, the one month or the one day of the year where we think about the incarnation. All right, so I'm going to say something here. You are allowed to think about it, preach about it, and sing about it 365 days a year. Okay, so this is not, and for some visiting here, I'm not preaching this text because it's the week before Christmas Eve. I'm preaching this text today because it's the next text in our, and this next passage in our series. And Titus, it just happens to line up nicely with thoughts of the incarnation, that is Jesus taking on flesh and coming into the world. The thought that the Son of God should take on flesh, as I said, is worthy of meditation and song all year round. But when we ask the question, why did Jesus take on flesh and blood? The grand answer to that question, and I'm not going to deal with motivation, I'm just dealing with actuality or the purpose. The purpose for which Jesus took on flesh and blood is the cross. So one contemporary writer in singing about the birth of Christ says something to the effect, through the stall, the cross he saw, through the first of many tears. So whatever other reasons are behind incarnation, Jesus had to become like us. So Jesus is tempted as we are. Jesus becomes like us and he can sympathize with us. But the grand reason for his taking upon flesh and blood was that in that flesh and by means of that blood, he would suffer and die upon the cross. And if we don't understand that, we don't understand Christianity. You can't understand Christianity merely at the manger. You have to follow the babe from the manger to Calvary. And it is there, and that's why the cross and not the manger is the symbol of Christianity. And I think a lot of people would be more comfortable. I'm not encouraging the wearing of crosses or the display of crosses. I'm a good old Puritan in that regard. But there are some who would be far happier to wear a manger around their neck than to wear the cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. But Jesus took on flesh and blood so that he could, as a man, die for sinners. It's the heart of our message that God has in his Son and by means of the cross provided salvation. Guilty, vile, helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. All right, so in talking of the cross and the death of Christ and the satisfaction of the justice and the law of God and satisfying the wrath of God, and now without minimizing a single thing that I have just said about the holiness, justice, and wrath of God, we must deal with what this text says and with what other texts tell us as they remind us that there was something more than holiness and justice and wrath behind the incarnation and the provision of Christ upon the cross. So note the language. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Behind the coming of the Son of God, the grand motivation that would cause his justice and his righteousness and his wrath to be satisfied. Why did he want those to be satisfied? It was because of kindness, love, and mercy. It was because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In contrast to our being hateful and hating one another, there was one who responded to the plight of man with kindness, love, and mercy. The word for kindness in our text is a beautiful combination of moral virtue coupled with compassion and grace. So then we talk about when we say God is good, We mean sometimes God is morally good. God is pure and good and right. But mostly what we're conveying is that he is kind and loving and merciful. God is full of compassion. God is kind. God responds to people's provocation with kindness. And then we read of God's love for man. And in the original, some of you are aware, it's all one word. It's the word from which we get our English word, philanthropist. And y'all know what a philanthropist is? Kids, you know what a philanthropist is? It's somebody who uses their wealth to alleviate suffering. It's kindness in action. It's love in action. And you think of that term, even how we use it, the wealthy alleviating the suffering of the poor by means of their wealth. And you think of a text like, though he were rich, yet for our sake he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. You think of that one who pitied the poorest and most wretched of sinners and bestowed bounty on them at great personal cost. Now, if a man did that in this world, we would say he is the greatest of philanthropists. Well, the greatest lover of men is our God. And some of you are aware, perhaps many of you are aware, of the distinctions that are made in the Greek language between the three major words for love. So there's the word eros, which generally refers to romantic love. And then the term, I don't know, if there weren't any Christians, I don't know that we, or Bible, if we would, anybody would know agape. And agape is not uniquely a Bible word, but it is the Bible that has brought that word into prominence. And you generally think of that as being self-sacrificial love. And then there is philos, for affectionate. It's the word that is used of family and the love of friends, and that's the word that's used here. So the word philos and anthropos for man, love for man, an affectionate, a heartfelt love of friendship, love of kinship, love of family, not just God saying, I'm going to do the right thing, and agape love, but I am out of a heart of affection. And yes, God had to, because of who he is, satisfy his justice. And he could not redeem sinners apart from the incarnation and the cross. God had to satisfy his holiness, and God had to make a means for the most sinful and hateful people to be forever righteous in his sight, or he could never allow them into his presence. But what moved him and what motivated him to do so was his heart. A heart of kindness and a heart of love, which are the essence of his being. Because God is not just loving, but he is love. Kindness is of the essence of who he is, as is mercy, as verse 5 tells us. God is kind and loving and merciful, and by means of, or flowing out of, or dipping out of the well of that affection, God gave to sinners this great gift. The word mercy in verse 5 highlights the action of response of one who has been wronged and sinned against. You show mercy when someone has wronged you. That's the only opportunity you have. When you understand what mercy is, that's the opportunity to show mercy. See, if I've sinned against somebody, I don't say to them, I'm going to be merciful to you. No, they have me, as it were, in their power. If I sinned against my wife in some gross way, and I came and I begged her forgiveness, and she had the right, perhaps even to throw me out of the home, and she says, out of pity and love, in light of your repentance, I will not do that. That's mercy. A king has the rebel under their sword. And the question is, will they strike or will they release? Will they behead the rebel who is quaking under their sword and terrified and pleading for their life? They have the right to take the rebel and execute. Or will they take the rebel and allow them to go? And brethren, you know in our story, God doesn't just let us go, but he lavishes love and brings that rebel into his home. And so the question we dealt with briefly, at least pointed to last Lord's Day, is how would God respond to the kinds of people we are? How does a being who is love respond to beings who are hateful and hating? Where that is so morally offensive to the way God is and who God is. How would God respond to a people addicted to lust and addicted to pleasure? A deceived and deceiving people, a foolish and envious and ignorant people. It was love, this text tells us, that sent the Son. It was love in the Son that had him embrace his own humiliation and coming so that he could live and die for all those that the Father had given him. And so we sing to the Son in one of our hymns, love caused thy incarnation. Love brought thee down to me. Thy thirst for my salvation procured my liberty. And so whatever else you see in the manger, and whatever else you see in the cross of Calvary, behold there, ever and always, the affectionate well of your salvation, kindness, love, and mercy, manifesting itself to the kinds of guilty sinners, verse 3 describes. So having seen then something of the affectionate well of our salvation, let's consider secondly this morning the glorious means of our salvation. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The glorious means of our salvation. And there are at least three things on the surface of the text that I want to just deal with relatively quickly. They're all related to one another. The first thing that's very clear in the text is that salvation is of the Lord. All right, so Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. When the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, appeared. Now, we normally and almost exclusively think of Christ in terms of our Savior. Is Jesus your Savior? But here is a reference really to the Father as Savior, and really it is right because God is triune. We can speak of the Spirit in terms of his work in salvation, the Father and the Son. The Father plans salvation, the Son procures salvation, and the Spirit applies salvation so that God is our Savior, although Jesus himself is the one who literally dies for us. But what I want to get at here, just very quickly, is God is exclusively your Savior. God is not mostly your Savior. You are, to no degree, your Savior. I mean, this cuts at the very heart of the world's religion. It cuts at the very heart of all other religions, that you can do something, you can do enough and be enough and change enough, or you're already enough, that if you need to be saved, hey, nobody's going to save you but you. Now, you may give that as a nice pep talk to a kid who needs to get out of his bed and get a job and apply himself or herself and say, hey, nobody's going to do it but you. But when it comes to procuring a righteousness before God, no one's going to do it but him. He saved us, verse 4 says. In love and kindness and mercy, God, our Savior, saved us. Past tense. It speaks of salvation as a completed act. It takes it all in. All that needs to be done to present your soul before God with joy on the last day has been done and accomplished by God, and it can be declared as a reality that you are saved. He provided the means. He preserves us and keeps us, and he himself will present us pure on the last day. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our only Savior. It is God who does this. If you need saving again, you cannot and you will not save yourself. The living God says to this world, look unto me and be saved. All the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Now the second thing that we deal with under this heading is the appearance of our salvation in a person. The love and kindness of God, our Savior, has appeared. It has appeared. Something happened in space-time history that manifested love and grace and mercy and kindness as a person. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has not just been announced, not just been described or declared or exposited, it has appeared." Grace, God's grace, stepped into this world. God's love came into this world. God's kindness became incarnate. God's mercy took on flesh. And so it can be said, Jesus doesn't just tell us that God is gracious. Jesus is the grace of God. He is the grace of God that brings salvation. He is the love of God and the kindness of God and the mercy of God that brings salvation has been manifested, incarnated, brought into the world. So we say sometimes, if you want to know what love is, and I've said this, and I'll continue to say it, but I want you to hear something more than these words when I say it. When I say, if you want to know what love is, look at the cross. And really what we're saying there is not look at the wood. We're saying look at the man on the cross. Because if you are struggling to believe that God is gracious, loving, kind, or merciful, then how do you explain the one who left his father's throne above? So free, so infinite his grace. Humbled himself because of love. And bled for all his chosen race. How do you explain Jesus? And yeah, we can separate it. So how do you explain the manger and how do you explain the cross? But in all of these things, what we are saying is, how do you explain the incarnation? How do you explain his coming into the world? God's kindness, grace, love, and mercy are not merely seen in actions. And they're not merely seen in an historical event, though they are seen in certain historical events. But it is in that one that he brought historically into the world. So that we do, if you celebrate it, and you don't have to celebrate Christmas to celebrate the incarnation. And really those are, a lot of ways are two different things. I'm not going to get into all of that right now. But when we speak of the incarnation, we are saying grace, kindness, love, and mercy became a person. These are not just disconnected attributes and concepts. They are flesh and blood reality. Jesus is the embodiment. And just as the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily, so too does the fullness of love and grace. Jesus is the embodiment of God's goodness and kindness. How do I know that God loves me? Well, here is the primary answer of the scripture. The Son of God came into the world. The manger is the declaration to sinful men, God loves us. It was manifested. The word here manifested is epiphany. It's a term that's used. I had to look that up because I initially thought it was just another word for Christmas, but apparently it's the celebration in some of the Orthodox churches on January 6th of the appearance of the wise men. But the word epiphany, I think I may be wrong. Some of you may want to correct me. But epiphany means brought to light. It means to be seen. It means to make manifest or visible, and it was made visible in a person. The second person of the Godhead stepped into time to demonstrate to the world that God would provide for sinners all that they could never provide for themselves. And he did so because he's loving and gracious, kind and merciful. The third thing seen in this text regarding the glorious means of our salvation is that it is fully gracious. You say, haven't you already said that? Yeah, but sometimes it needs to be said again. And sometimes it is said positively, and sometimes it is said negatively, so that you make affirmation and denial. So that when you say salvation is of God's love and God's grace and God's kindness and God's mercy, what I'm saying is you are not saved by works of righteousness which you have done. Well, a little bit. No! I mean, folks, I've done some really righteous things lately. And I can't wait. I almost wish I could have died right then so I could have presented them before God as a part of my salvation. Now, I see we laugh at that, or we say it's worthy of mockery. And yet, why do we have to be told? Why do we have to be told? For by grace you have been saved through faith. Got it. It's of myself. No, not of yourselves. Well, I'm going to brag. No, so that you don't boast. God's love and kindness and grace and mercy have been manifested. Right. I'll start behaving. I'll do something righteous now to earn that love and that kind. No, you can't. Not by works of righteousness that we have done. And again, it's striking. It needs to be said. And it is said both by way of rebuke and by way of encouragement. By way of rebuke, again, there's something in us that wants to take some credit. So we fancy ourselves, perhaps we're like a bricklayer who worked one day on the Empire State Building, literally one day, and his task was to put a single brick somewhere near the top. He snaps a picture and brags for the rest of his life that he built the Empire State Building. And you say, what exactly did you do? It's around here somewhere. I got a brick. It's the brick that I put on there. Ah, the righteous acts of the saints. Our brick. My brick. Got a picture of me with it somewhere. But what this text tells us is, you didn't even bring a brick. He did it all. Every bit of it was God's gift to you. What did we bring? Well, yeah, you did bring something, and I should be honest about that. You did bring the sins of verse 3. You brought nothing, as somebody says, you brought nothing to your salvation but the sin that made it necessary. A full and complete righteousness. Now, so here's the encouragement of the text. You say you believe the words of verse 3. And perhaps you begin to feel something of the condemning power of the law. And you say, like Luther did, remember Luther's struggles that we looked at a few weeks ago? That as he began to get angry that God demands righteousness from pathetic, weak people. Like God going to a fat farm and, not politically correct, you know, they used to call those where heavy people would have their summer camp or something. It says, all of you run a marathon now, or you're going to die. And you say, well, you got to kill me. God, if you're going to demand works of righteousness that satisfy you, then just send me to hell now, rather than spin my wheels for the rest of my life and then go to hell. And God says, it's not works of righteousness which you do. It's not what you do. It's not what you bring. It is wholly dependent upon another. Well, then, very quickly, let's look at the cleansing and resurrecting power displayed in our salvation. This salvation is all of grace. It is all of God. It involves the love of the Father and the labor of the Son, and now the work of the Holy Spirit as well. So he says, according to his mercy, he saved us through or by means of the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, some of you are saying, all right, what does that mean? Because those are very interesting. They are, at least I find those terms, relatively difficult, easy to say, and maybe easy to be vaguely general about. But one of the difficulties of these is that these are unique statements in the Bible. And by unique statements, I mean that Paul doesn't use this kind of language elsewhere that would help us to compare and flesh it out. So what is the washing of regeneration? Now, we can understand in both things, two things being said, a washing of regeneration and a renewing, both of them by the power of the Spirit, and say, all right, what exactly is being gotten at? Well, let me attempt to explain what's being referenced here. If you study the term washings in the Bible, there are over 100 references in the Scripture, and a good number of them have to do with ritual washing or ceremonial washing. And the idea was that before you got into the presence of God, you would symbolically, you would wash. You'd wash sometimes your face or your hands or if you're going to be in the presence of God. And that is just the idea that you just got dirty in the general matter of life, and so you washed your hands. And the idea was that you needed to be cleansed so that you could come into the presence of a holy God. So sometimes on a Lord's Day, I'll reach out to shake somebody's hand and they'll give me their elbow. And it's not because they don't like me. It's because they've just sneezed or they've coughed or they have a cold and they don't want to give it to you. And so the little best affection they could give is the elbow of fellowship. Sometimes somebody will go over and they'll slather their hands with the gel, the antiseptic gel, and then they will go around to shake hands. So the idea is, I'm dirty. You know, you don't want to say this, I'm dirty, I'm filthy, I'm contaminated. But that's kind of what we're saying. And I don't want to contaminate you. And if I embraced you in my illness, I would contaminate you or make you sick, right? And that's the idea. When you go home, or you've been walking around in the mud and muck, and you come to the door of the house, and you think to yourself, well, what do I have to do? Well, maybe you'll go around back and you may hose yourself off. You may, if it's discreet enough, actually disrobe to some degree and take out the filthy garment so that you do not pollute the house that has been cleaned. So how will we be washed enough to get into the presence of a God and be embraced by the God who is high and holy? Well, the Spirit of God must wash us. That is, he must apply the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But he washes us not only from filth, but from death. It's a washing of regeneration. You see, death is the great, was among the great, I shouldn't say the great, but it was among the great uncleannesses. You see, sometimes you might not just be dirty because you've been living, but you might be dirty because you've touched someone who's dead. And to touch someone who's dead, to touch death, is to make you unclean, and you would not be able to worship God for a time, and then only after you had been washed. But now, you didn't touch a dead body, you were a dead body. And how can that one who is dead, you see, you touch the dead and you become unclean? Because death makes one unclean, and you are that unclean thing. And there is a washing that brings the dead to life, and that so cleanses them and so washes them that they are fit to live in the presence of God. the Spirit of God is so active in the work of our salvation, of our deliverance from death and judgment, that he regenerates us and he washes us, and then the term renewing. The renewing of the Holy Spirit, it's a word that means renovation or making new. It was used to speak of what God will do at the end of the age and the renewing of the old creation by fire. And so this is underscoring God has saved us, is saving us. He saves us by lovingly and graciously and kindly and mercifully sending his Son to provide salvation. But in a sense, he did not save us. God promised that salvation. So there is a sense in which salvation goes into eternity past because it was in the heart of God and in the counsel of God to do. And then there's a sense in which we say, well, he doesn't save us until Jesus is manifested and dies on the cross. But you know what? You yourself were not saved until the Holy Spirit took that work and applied it to you in such a way that he raised you from the dead and cleansed and renewed and made you a new creation with a new heart and a new mind. And when that happened, 40 years ago for me, or however long ago it was for you, when that happened, you were saved. Saved, you know, some hyper-Calvinist out there somewhere says, well, I haven't yet trusted in Christ, but I'm sure I'm elect and God has already saved me. Jesus died on the cross, therefore I'm already saved, even though I haven't believed upon him. No, you need the Spirit of God to take the work of Jesus and apply it so deeply to your dead soul that he breathes into you faith and repentance, so that he takes that soul and brings to it the blood of Jesus Christ, and he cleanses and washes it so that you are made new and presents it to the Father. And the Father looks and declares that one just in his sight. So do you see why salvation has to be from start to finish of the Lord? We were so sinful, we were so dead, we could do nothing to save ourselves. And some of you need to really, really get that. I mean, you say you do, but you haven't yet applied to God. You've not yet cried out to this God to save you. You've not yet asked this Jesus to have mercy upon you. You've not yet come to the place where you so recognize that you're not going to be able to stir it up of yourself, that you need God the Holy Spirit to apply the work of Jesus and wash and make you new and give you hope and give you faith and life. Ask him to do in you and for you what you cannot do for yourself. When you try to save yourself, you're in the God business. As one of my friends said, you need to get out of the God business. That applies to a lot of different things. But in regard to the attempt to save your soul and procure your own righteousness, don't try to do what God has already beautifully done. Receive it. And for the struggling saint here this morning, and you say, brother, I need to live righteously. I agree. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. I understand. I need to fight my sin by the power of the Spirit. Yes, you do. But he is the one who keeps and preserves and grants that strength. Don't forget, you didn't get yourself into this. He brought you in. And kindness and grace and love and mercy. He loved you when you were in your sin. He did not spare his own son. He gave him up for us all. And how will he not also with him freely give us all the things we need to make it to heaven? Well, this is a call for all of us, saint and sinner, to worship, rejoice, and hope. Right? God has done it all. Worship him. God has sent his Son into the world because of a heart of love and kindness and grace and mercy. And can it be? And can it be that I should gain amazing love? How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. To know that, and whether you sing it with your voice, sing it with your heart, and know the wonder of redeeming love. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Our Father, thank you for this time to consider our God and our Savior. We thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for planning and procuring and applying our salvation. You have saved us in grace and love and mercy and in kindness. You have saved us not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by the very Spirit of God applying the work of Jesus to us. We say afresh, hallelujah, what a Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.